chapter 1, the first 11 verses. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat but do not have enough. You drink but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us to hear your word, but also help us to translate that hearing into doing, into the obedience of faith, into faithful worship. Father, help us especially this day to put your church, especially your worship, at the center of our lives so that your kingdom will flourish in our hearts and throughout the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. What kind of culture do we live in? America is a place where our lives are full. We have more wealth than any other society in history. Our bank accounts are fat by world standards and by historical standards. Even our poor are incredibly wealthy. We have abundant luxuries. We have nice homes. We drive nice cars. We wear nice clothes. We have leisure time. Doesn't always feel like it because we fill it up so fast, but still we manage to find time for hobbies and sports and vacations and reading. We have just about everything we could want. And yet while our lives are full, our hearts are restless. There's more frustration than fulfillment. We have full wallets, but empty hearts. And so Americans, you can almost hear this collective question being asked. We wonder, what's wrong with us? Why aren't we satisfied? Why aren't we fulfilled? Why does our society seem to be sick with a cancer that we can't heal? American Christians, perhaps, are often just as frustrated, if not more so. We've often made efforts as Christians to reshape our society, to transform our culture for the better, to serve the common good. And yet these efforts seem to amount to little. Think, for example, how long and how vigorously American Christians have fought against abortion. And yet here we are 30 years later, 30 years out from Roe v. Wade, having had several professing Christians in the White House, and yet still not much has changed culturally speaking. We have not made the kind of inroads into our culture that we would have hoped for. The evangelical church in America has every conceivable resource at her fingertips. She has money, she has people, she has buildings, she has gifted teachers, she has media, she has books. You name it, she has it. And yet still, the evangelical church is almost culturally invisible, culturally irrelevant. Like the rest of America, we're more likely to feel more frustrated than fulfilled. Maybe even more so, maybe we even have a deeper and more profound sense of the frustration because we can diagnose the problem in a much deeper way. We can see in a deeper way how twisted and sick our society really is. Well, the prophet Haggai addressed just these sorts of circumstances in ancient Israel in the late 500s B.C. In fact, his first prophecy here was given on August the 29th, 520 B.C. He dates it for us very precisely. Well, first, let's look at how he describes his society and see how it compares with our society. Israel in this time is affluent. We see here that they have paneled houses to live in. They have seed to sow. They have food to eat and wine to drink. They have clothes to wear and jobs to work. There's money, luxury, and leisure. But they seem to be spinning their wheels in the mud. They're always moving but never getting anywhere. Their efforts at living the good life and building up their culture are futile. They sow much but get little in return. They eat, but when they push themselves away from the table, something is missing. They're still not satisfied. They drink, but their drink can't drown out their problems. They wear the latest fashions, but no one stays warm. The clothes don't do what they're supposed to do. Again, it's a sign that something is wrong. And their money bags seem to have holes in them. They bring in money, but the money they had one day is gone the next, and so they have to wonder, where'd it go? Their investments go south, or they're not able to arrive at the kind of financial security they would like to have. To make matters worse, the prophet Haggai reveals to them that behind all of their frustration is God himself. These are not bad things that they're pursuing. It's good to sow seed and to eat and to wear warm clothes and so forth. But for some reason, God is frustrating their efforts to pursue the good life. You see this in verses 10 and 11. God is the one who is holding them back from prosperity. God is the one who's holding them back from flourishing, from fulfillment. And in fact, it's about to get worse. God has ordered a drought. God has ordered the heavens to withhold their dew, which in an agrarian economy would have been devastating. You'd have to work that much harder to get the same results. God has ordered a drought or a shortage of wine, oil, and so forth for men's labors to go unrewarded in these ways. Those things haven't happened yet, but those things loom on the horizon. That's their future. And so there's frustration. We can say that their frustration and ours is a judgment from God. It's a sign from God. It's a warning from God. Like us, the more they had, the more they hurt. The harder they worked to pursue the good life or to reshape their society, the less they had to show for it. As with Israel in Haggai's day, so it is with America in our day. God turns our much to little. Whatever we bring home, God seems to blow away. Now, why are things like this in Israel? Well, to answer that, we need a little bit of background to this prophecy. Haggai has to be read, like all the rest of Scripture, in its historical context. In this case, the historical context is given to us by the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, we don't have to go into great detail here, but just understand the situation that we're in. Several generations earlier, Israel had been exiled. She had been taken out of her land, out of the land of promise, because of her sin. The temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and the Israelites had been enslaved by pagan masters, and they had been scattered throughout this pagan empire. Now, by the grace of God, the promised return to the land is beginning to take place. They've been sent back to the land of promise. And when they first returned, they knew that their first priority had to be getting to work on rebuilding God's temple in Jerusalem. And so they did so. But then they began to face some obstacles. They began to run into some opposition. And so basically they gave up on the project before they completed it. They turned away from building God's house to building their own houses. They began to focus all their energies on building culture and building commerce, building up their businesses and their farms, and they forgot about building God's house. Now, that was about 18 years ago that happened, when they ran into this opposition. And so for 18 years, the house of God has been lying in this incomplete state, in ruins, so to speak. It was precisely at that point that they began to find themselves running on a treadmill, working hard but never making any progress, not having anything to show for their efforts at culture building. Now, to deal with this situation, their frustration, God has called the prophet Haggai to minister to them, to speak to the leaders and through them to the whole people for their own good. And this is what he says. Verse 9 is really the key to it all because it answers this question. He tells the Israelites that they have their priorities backwards. They have put culture ahead of cult, dominion ahead of worship, their own houses ahead of God's house. They built their own houses but neglected to build God's house. What Haggai says here is really quite simple, but I think it's incredibly profound. He basically gives them a blueprint for transforming their culture. He gives them a blueprint for reconstructing their culture along biblical lines, for attaining to the good life, what we could call the good society. You know, it's interesting, all the philosophers down through history all have a vision of the good society, not just what the individual good life looks like, but the good society. Think of Plato's Republic or whatnot. And of course, the biblical writers, the biblical authors, have a vision for the good society as well. Haggai says this is the way to get there. But understand that it does not start with reforming the family or with reforming education or politics or business. In fact, all those things can prove to be a distraction from what is central. Haggai says the key is building God's house. The key is building up the place of worship. We can put it this way if we want to kind of put it in a slogan form. Liturgical reformation drives cultural transformation. We could call that the Haggai principle, perhaps. Liturgical reformation drives cultural transformation. See, when the church makes worship rather than culture building her highest priority, then God rebuilds the culture. It's as though if you build God's house, you get that, and then God throws in a transformed culture as well to go with it. When God's people worship God, God's way, that spills over and reshapes society as a whole. The living waters begin to flow out of the temple, bringing healing and renewal to the rest of life. But apart from recovering the centrality of the church and worship, all our efforts at cultural change are in vain. That's the point of this prophecy. That was the problem in Israel's day. It's very likely the problem in our day. The American church casts about for every conceivable solution to our society's sickness, except for this one. We look for a solution to our problems everywhere but here. We're affluent, and yet our churches lie in ruins. And of course, I don't mean the buildings necessarily. That's very often not the case. But I mean the state of the people, their spiritual state, their worship, the way they go about doing church, doing the work of the church. Well, let's see how this works out. Let's look at this prophecy in a little bit more detail. In verse 1, Haggai does something quite unusual in the Old Testament prophetic literature. In fact, in the Bible as a whole, he gives us a very precise date for the deliverance of his prophetic oracles. Now, I think this was important for a number of reasons, not all of which we need to go into here. But one reason is to give us a clue about the main point of his prophecy. The word of the Lord, he says, comes to him on the first day of the sixth month. Now, the first day of the month, why would that have been important? Well, in the calendar that God gave to Israel back in the book of Leviticus, the first day of the month would have been a new moon festival. This would have been the day of a great liturgical assembly, a great holy convocation, as Leviticus 23:7 says. The worship assembly on the first day of the month involved special sacrifice. It was a day of double sacrifice, of special worship. You can read about this also in Numbers chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. And so right off the bat, we find that God is calling attention to the day of worship. just as he's going to call attention to the place of worship, here he calls attention to the time of worship. And so right off the bat, we find that God's word comes to his people on his day appointed for worship. God speaks through his servant to his people in a unique way on that day. If you want to hear God's word, you must gather with his people for worship on his appointed day. The timing of God's address is noted here in order to get their attention. God will speak to the people at an appointed time, a time appointed for worship, for sacrifice. Then in verse 2, we find that God condemns the people for their attitude towards his house. Contrary to what the people say, God is indicating that the time has come to build the Lord's house. The people are wrong. The people say the time hasn't yet come to build God's house. By implication, God is saying, no, the time has come. The time is now. It's time to focus on building the temple, the place of worship. God here identifies himself as the Lord of hosts. That is a military name for God because it means the Lord of the heavenly armies, the angelic armies. It's Lord Sabaoth. But it's also a liturgical name, a name that God often uses for himself when his worship is being described or spoken of. It's God as his angels are arrayed around him, as his heavenly host is arrayed around his throne, offering worship up to him. You see this, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is brought into the presence of God, and he sees the Lord high and exalted, lifted up, and the cherubim are surrounding the Lord and worshiping him and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and God is described there as the Lord God of hosts, the God of the heavenly armies, the God who is worthy of our worship and praise. When verse 4 contrasts their paneled houses with God's house, which is lying in ruins, the point here is not just that they have nicer homes than the house they built for God. That's part of it. But it's also that their houses are finished while God's house is incomplete, because actually those panels would have been the very last part of the construction of the house, the last part of the construction project. So the point is, you finished your house, and yet my house lies in ruins. My house is not finished. Then in verses 5 through 7, God tells them to consider their ways, and he reminds them of how their cultural efforts, their efforts at attaining to the good life, are being frustrated. In essence, God says, if you build my house, if you put my worship first, if you put a higher priority than any other facet of culture on my house and my worship, then I will reverse all of this frustration that you're experiencing. Consider all these ways in which you're being frustrated. If you put building my house first, I will reverse all of those. I will turn your frustration into fulfillment. Frustration will give way to success and to living the good life. The sickness that you find in your society will be healed. That empty hunger that's gnawing away at all of you will be satisfied. Then in verse 8, God tells them to go gather up the materials needed to build God's house and to get to work. The time is now. The time has come to begin working on the Lord's house. And when they build God's house, God says that he will take pleasure in it, that the sacrificial worship that's offered there will bring him pleasure. Those sacrifices, they ascend up in a sweet-smelling aroma, that will bring God's pleasure. And then God says he will be glorified. And this really is the key, perhaps. Because, see, being glorified in Scripture is something that happens publicly. God is glorified not when he's just worshipped privately in our hearts and nobody ever really sees the outward effect or manifestation of that. God is glorified when God's character and God's covenant faithfulness and God's kingdom become publicly manifest. When God's kingdom goes public, when God's character goes public, that's when God is glorified. When God manifests his glory in the eyes of the nations. In fact, when the nations come to worship him, that's when God is glorified. See, to glorify God means, yes, he will be worshipped at his own house, at the temple, but it means more than that. It means that that glory offered up in worship will flow out so that God will be served and worshipped and honored everywhere, so that all of life and all of culture will come to be a sacrificial offering before the Lord. His lordship will become a visible reality in the world. And that's really what we all want, isn't it? For the kingdom of God to be made manifest and visible in all the earth, in every part of life. You see this, in a sense, in chapter 2. You see, when you see the result of this in chapter 2, verses 7 and 9, you find out how God glorifies himself. How? What will it mean for God to glorify himself? Well, it means that he will become the desire of the nations. It means he will shake the nations down and bring in their silver and their gold and claim it for himself. And in fact, that's what's going to make this temple more glorious than the former temple, because it's going to include the glory not just of one nation, the nation of Israel, but the glory of every nation. Every nation will bring in its glory and its splendor and its gold and its silver and all its other treasures and make them to serve the Lord. That's the point here. That's what it means to get God glorified. It means worship becomes the pattern for all of life, for all of culture. You can also see this in other places in Scripture. I think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 2. There Peter, after describing how the church is to be a holy priesthood, and he really focuses on this central work of the church offering up spiritual sacrifices to God in worship in the new covenant temple of the church. Peter then goes on to say that if all this carries over into how we conduct ourselves in our day-to-day lives, so that sacrificial praise that we practice in worship carries over so that our whole lives are flavored and textured by sacrificial service to the Lord, so that we live this way, so that we conduct ourselves this way among the Gentiles, among those who do not know God, then Peter says, they will come to glorify God as well in the day of visitation. God will come and visit them with salvation as well. They will come to share in our work of glorifying God. See, the church serves God as a royal priesthood, offering him spiritual sacrifices. That shapes the way we live outside of the sanctuary, out in the culture. And that, in turn, draws the nations in, and God gets himself glorified publicly. God begins to manifest his kingdom in this public, visible way. See, glorifying God in his sanctuary gets him glory outside of the sanctuary, out in the world, out among the nations. And that's what we desire, of course. So that's Haggai's point. If you want to change your culture, change the way you worship. Now, I want to be careful here. I don't want you to get the wrong idea, especially since we just made changes to our worship service. I'm not saying that if we just get all the external details and all the little bits and pieces of the liturgy just right, that everything else will fall into place. That's important, those externals, those rituals, those the forms that we use and so forth. But it's more than that. It's a people who really throw their hearts into this work of offering up God praise sacrificially, who worship God in faithfulness and in repentance, who worship God from the heart, who worship God in this holistic way. But Haggai's point is clear. He says, if you want to change your culture, change the way you worship. Get worship right, and everything else will fall into place. Build God's house. Build up the church, and God will build up the culture. In a sense, God says, if you build my house, the house of my worship, I will build up your houses, the houses in which you live your lives and carry on your cultural work and so forth. God will build up our houses, and he'll do all these things for us. In return, as a response, he will display his glory in all the earth, and we will start to enjoy the good life that God intends for us. Now, we can say something else here as well. If God is not displaying his glory in the world, if God's glory is not on display in the culture, if his lordship is not manifesting itself visibly in society, if we ask, why is that the case? Haggai gives us the fundamental reason. It's because our churches are failing to display God's glory in their worship. We're pursuing all these other things while God's house, spiritually speaking, liturgically speaking, lies in ruins. And so we need to consider our ways. Now, in order to apply this, I want to run quickly through a series of reasons why I think the temple, why I think the church, in the New Covenant sense, why especially worship is central to cultural transformation. We see here the principle, but we can go a step further and ask, okay, why is this the case? Why is it the case that liturgical reformation is what drives cultural transformation? What is it about faithful worship that makes it the key to living the good life and to transforming the society? What is it about reforming worship that makes it the key to reforming the whole of society? Well, three reasons I want to give to you here, drawn from the rest of Scripture. First, sacrificial worship is the way that holy war is waged in Scripture, and you see this again and again and again. Liturgy is warfare. Outside the sanctuary, we have to fight our battles basically with the same weapons as the world. But in worship, we can put our hands on an arsenal of weapons that the world has no counter for. Now, think about it this way. If we go to lobby Congress, they can go to lobby Congress. If we educate our children in a biblical worldview and train our children accordingly, they can train their children in their pagan or secular worldview. If we write a letter to the editor, they can write a letter to the editor. But if we go before the throne of grace, if we enter into the heavenly sanctuary and ask God to act, to change the face of the earth, to change the course of history, the world has no countermeasure for that. There's no defense. They have no answer. It's almost as though corporate prayer, corporate worship is the church's nuclear warhead against wickedness in the world. And there's no defense mechanism for it. There's no counterpart to it in the world. You see this in a lot of places. One example that's very clear is in Revelation chapter 8. There we're told that the saints are praying to the Lord. Their prayers ascend before the Lord like incense. And then, in response, the fire of the Spirit comes down to the earth, bringing lightning and thunder and an earthquake. The prayers of the saints bring about the pouring out of the Spirit and shake things up. When the Spirit comes, He reshapes history. He brings judgment and blessing. The fire of the Spirit falls upon earth, and it shakes things up. There's this lightning and this earthquake and this thunder and so forth. See, we may be excluded from places of worldly political power. None of us, after all, has access to the Oval Office. None of us here are cabinet members who have access to the president or have been asked to advise the president in some way. But we do have access to God's throne room, to the Oval Office of the universe, so to speak. We may not have the ear of kings on earth, but we do have the ear of the King of Kings in heaven. God takes counsel with us. In prayer, we become His cabinet members, just like Abraham, just like Moses and Amos, those who prayed and who saw their prayers change the course of history, reshape and redirect the flow of history. They transformed culture through prayer. They entered into the heavenly sanctuary. They asked God to act, and God did so. God changed things. See, in worship, we exercise a power that cannot be matched. The world can combat the weapons that we might use in the culture war because they've got those same weapons. But the world has no answer for the weapons of holy war. Now, I think the reason our prayers get so little results so often is because we pray for so little. We ask for so little, and so we receive very little. Or we tend to ask for things that are not really relevant to our holy war. I love what John Piper says about this. Piper says, prayer is our wartime walkie-talkie. Prayer is a way for you as a soldier out in the field to stay in touch with the general, the commander of the troops in his command center. See, that's what prayer is, a wartime walkie-talkie, a way of getting what you need to fight this battle that you've been called to. And remember, in fact, in this passage, God is identified. Every time God speaks in this passage, He identifies Himself as the Lord of hosts. It means He's the Lord of the heavenly army. That's what's driving this. Why go build the temple? So that the Lord of hosts can unleash His warfare against evil and wickedness in the world. But see, God is not going to go to war for His people when they leave His battle station, the church, in ruins. Or when they decide that they don't really need to be in constant communication with headquarters. They don't really need to be in constant communication with their general in order to fight. Piper says the problem is that we treat prayer like a civilian intercom rather than a wartime walkie-talkie. He says we forget that we're in the midst of a war. See, we need more militant, aggressive prayers. Prayers where we're really asking God to intervene and change things and transform the world around us. Our prayers so often are more selfish than sacrificial. G.K. Chesterton said, we need a church that will move the world, not move with the world. And he's exactly right. But see, it's only in sacrificial worship and prayer that we get enough leverage to get it done. It's only in sacrificial prayer that we move the world. But the church can move the world. But it does it this way. It does it through prayer. Now, somebody might object to this. Somebody might say, why are you talking about this here? After all, we're a rather small church. Surely there's not enough of us to go forth and change the culture. Why would we concern ourselves with these things? Well, remember, Israel was small in number at this point too. And yet God identified himself to Israel as the Lord of hosts, as the Lord of armies. He considered Israel, small as she was at this point, as his army. See, the point is not the size of the army, it's not the size of our army, it's the size of his army. And see, that's the power that we tap into in corporate prayer. It's God's own power. When Israel returned from exile, it was only a remnant, only a tiny remnant came back to rebuild the city and the temple. And yet here God offers to them world-changing power if they will only build his house. God says, yes, I know you're small in number, and that's why I'm encouraging you by identifying myself as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavenly armies. Even this small number can get God glorified publicly in the world if they will offer themselves up sacrificially in prayer and praise before my throne. And that same offer is made to us. That same offer still stands to the church. See, it's not the size of the church. It's the size of the prayers, and it's the size of the hearts that offer up those prayers. See, that's what's important here. The way the church changes the world is by simply being the church, by simply doing all those things that God has called upon the church to do. And what is the fundamental work of the church? 1 Peter 2, to act as a royal priesthood, offering up those spiritual sacrifices, those sacrifices in the Spirit, in God's temple, before his throne. That's the fundamental work of the church, and that's how God brings cultural change. The second reason that I think worship is central to cultural transformation is this. Worship builds community. When we center our lives around our weekly Lord's Day gathering rather than our own individual pursuits, we're bonded together into an unbreakable fellowship. We become, as Scripture describes, a family, a new family. See, families get their identity, their cohesion through those things that they share, through things like shared meals and shared celebrations, shared rituals and songs and stories. Think about your own family's traditions and memories, those things that sort of give you a warm, fuzzy feeling, those traditions that draw you together. Well, that's what every Lord's Day is about. We share a meal together. And at that meal, we become that which we eat. We become more fully the body of Christ. We share in various traditions and rituals together in the liturgy. We come to share our story as we sing from time to time, this story that gives us our identity and our calling in the world. All these things link us together as a community. See, we come in as individuals, but the liturgy congeals us into a people so that we go out with a oneness, with a commonality in purpose and desire and mission. See, during the week, we may work on a million different projects and have a million different pursuits at home or in the workplace, things that we work on individually or with other people, people in many cases, of course, who are not Christians. But when we come together as a church on the Lord's Day, we come together to work on this common project of building God's kingdom, of getting God glorified in the earth. And see, as we offer up this sacrificial worship together, we find that God is forming us together into a people who can do just that, who can bring these things about. It's really the same way, if you want an analogy, the same sort of way that the military forms community. How does the military take civilians and turn them into soldiers? Well, it's by teaching them the right rituals and the right gestures, like when to salute and how to salute, the right things to say at the right time. They learn new songs, a new way of tracking time. They sort of have their own calendar, their own clock. They learn new songs and new marches and so forth. These things press together a group of civilians and transform them into soldiers. They go from being civilians to being an army company. They become a distinct culture or a distinct community where those men then would do anything for each other, die for each other if need be. Well, so you can think of worship as boot camp. God is training us to be His army. He's forming us into this truly tight-knit community, this regimented force. We are incorporated into His host, His Sabaoth, His army. And as a community, we begin to work together to transform the world. We become His army. Third and finally, we can say worship is central to cultural transformation because worship is missional. Sometimes we think that worship and mission are mutually exclusive, and we don't want to confuse worship with evangelism, but worship, without being evangelistic directly, is still indirectly very much about mission, about reaching the outsider, reaching the lost. See, we worship not just for our own good, we worship for the good of the world. We worship not just to serve our own ends, but to serve the common good. And so, for example, as we gather for worship, we pray for mercy on behalf of the world. That's what the Agnus Dei is about. We sing, and that's a sung prayer, asking God to show the world mercy and to be at peace with the world. So we pray on behalf of the world. Worship is intercessory. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56. He said, "The temple is to be a house of prayer for all nations." Now that means two things. One is it means all the nations are invited into worship. Worship is missional because when an unbeliever or an outsider gets invited in, they get to come and see what they're missing. See, people from all nations should be invited to come and witness God's worship. And they should be invited to share in it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which we can do that. We can invite outsiders in and they can come and watch and witness God at work among us. But not only that, we can also say this. It's to be a house of prayer for all the nations. We gather together to pray for the nations, for those outside the church, those who have not become part of this new nation, this new Israel that God has formed. And we know that through those prayers, God begins to draw these outsiders to Himself. He begins to get Himself glorified in the earth in this way as He extends His kingdom. Again, that's the picture you have. What does this look like when it actually happens? Haggai 2, 6, and 7, as we pray on behalf of the nations and minister here on behalf of the nations, Christ becomes the desire of all nations. And the nations begin to flow into the kingdom. They begin to stream in. See, if you want to see what happens when God's people build up the church and make worship their ultimate priority, just read the rest of Haggai and you see how this works out. God shakes down the nations. He shakes up heaven and earth, sea and land, until all the nations desire Christ, until all the nations bring their glory into His house. If you build it, God says, they will come. If you build up my house, I will bring them in. That's God's promise to His church. If we build up the church in worship and community and prayer, we build up our own culture here as a church, as a people, God will transform the culture out there. That's God's promise, and the nations will begin to be drawn to Christ. They will begin to stream into His kingdom. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us to keep our priorities in order, to keep His house first, His worship first, and to use this worship as a way of fulfilling our desire for a transformed and renewed culture in the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would enthrone Yourself upon the praises of Your people. You are the Lord of hosts. Make Your kingship as the Lord of hosts and ruler of the nations evident here in our midst. And may the glory that You display here among us flow out like a river washing over the culture, bringing about a new and transformed civilization. Father, may a new world emerge from our worship in which we begin to live life in society as You really intended us to. Father, help us to use prayer and the other weapons of our holy war, these other weapons in the arsenal that you've given to us. Help us to use them in a way that manifests the priorities of the kingdom and not just our own agenda or our own personal comfort. Father, shake down the nations until they submit to your Son in fear and faith, until they too desire him above all else. Father, help us to understand that worship is the first work of the church, and help us to give ourselves to it wholly and completely. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.